believe that God is near because He says He is. During one of our regular prayer meetings on Thursday morning and our elder prayer on Sunday morning over the last 18 months, one of the things we've prayed for all the time is protection from COVID. I think that's a very legitimate prayer to pray that kind of thing. So regarding COVID, can you take the steps you need to take and pray for protection and then go about your day and live your life? Can you do that? Can you then rest in God, having done what you think you should do and having prayed and asked God for protection? I think you can. You need to believe that God is sovereign, and His sovereignty will act like a filter to allow only the things through to your life that He knows you can handle. Sometimes I think it's helpful to ask this question: what's the worst thing that could happen? You die and go to heaven. There you go. COVID-wise, government-wise, job-wise, you could lose your job. The government could collapse. COVID could never go away. And what if? What if that happens? Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. I don't hope those things don't happen. But where is God if they do? Right by your side. Right with you. Next to you. Ready to help. He remains our fortress and our safe place. Look at verses 6 and 7 from Psalm 46. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts His voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Even if kingdoms fall. Even if nations are in an uproar. Do nations seem like they're in an uproar now? God is still with us. He remains our fortress, our safe place to go. But how can God be with us? Don't we? And we have sin, and we know God can't cohabit with sin, so how can God be with us? 1 John 4, verse 18. This is what that says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. God is with us not because we are so good, not because we go to church, not because of anything we've done. God is with us because what of Jesus has done for us, that He took our place on the cross. He was the sacrifice for our sins. He bore the punishment we deserved, and so there's no punishment now. There is ultimately no punishment for those of us who are in Christ. We will not be punished for our sins if we have trusted Christ to save us. And that's good news. The door to God's throne room is now open. He tells us to come boldly and confidently to talk to Him. He calls His throne the throne of grace, and we can approach that with boldness. What a privilege. God deals with us now in love. He always has, He always will. Perfect love drives out fear. Now, if someone loves you completely, the chances are you should feel safe around them. You should have no fear around someone that loves you perfectly. Have you ever been in a relationship where you felt really safe around someone? Are you in a relationship now where you feel really safe around that other person? If so, the chances are you know that they love you and you love them. Perfect love drives out fear. God loves you perfectly. You need not fear because God's love is perfect toward you. Dr. Mary Neal is an orthopedic spine surgeon. She kayaks. Here's a picture of her kayaking. She was kayaking in Chile with some friends when her kayak went over a waterfall, hit two boulders, lodged between two boulders, and she was underneath 10 feet of water, cascading water, stuck. Here's what she says. At that point, I knew very quickly that I would likely die. So even though she's under the pressure of the water, she tried to free herself, do everything she could to get free, and she couldn't get free. This is what she says. At that point, I completely surrendered the outcome to God's will. I was immediately and very physically held by Christ and assured that everything would be fine. I grew up in the water. I grew up swimming and boating, doing everything in the water, but I'd always feared a drowning death. So the irony was not lost on me that I was drowning. I always thought that drowning would be a terrible way to die, frightening way to die. But at no point did I ever feel fear. I never felt any air hunger. I never felt panic. Look, I'm a spine surgeon. I certainly tried to do the things that would free me or free the boat. But I felt great. I felt more alive than ever. Here's the doctor today. She continues, "The very moment I turned to Jesus, I was overcome with an absolute feeling of calm, peace, and the very physical sensation of being held in someone's arms. I knew with absolute certainty that I was being held and comforted by Jesus." Now, Mary went on to have a near-death experience where she saw herself leaving her body above the river. She saw her friends gathered around her body on the shore and begging her to take a breath. And at one point she said, "All right, I should probably go back." And she did. And isn't that a good account, though? Someone who, the very thing that they feared, a drowning death, and yet in the midst of that, who's with them? Who's with her? Jesus. Jesus was with her all the way, and she felt no fear at all. And I think of all the people who have died in various circumstances, how many of them that we haven't heard about who had the presence of Jesus guiding them home. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. I think we can fight fear if we feel fear with love. God's love for us, it's perfect. And God's promises, holding on to those promises. Can you rest in His love? If fear is an issue for you, can you grab one of these things, Psalm 46 or Isaiah 41? Let me encourage you to memorize some of those bits about do not fear. And let that run through your mind on occasion when fear starts to rise. A number of years ago, I was in a church where there was a gal whose husband needed a job, and he got a job on the graveyard shift of a convenience store. And that meant she was left alone with her two young girls in not a good neighborhood. And she was afraid. And I said, let me encourage you to chew on this verse. And it was Psalm 4, verse 8. "In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." She did. That helped her while her husband was at work. These are the kind of things we can memorize, meditate on, and allow the Lord to bring us peace with. Let's move on to the topic of division. Might be easy to blame division on those other people, whoever we consider the enemy. Those people cause division. They're the enemy right there. But we have to look at ourselves too. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian author and a believer in Jesus, said this: "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties, but through every human heart." What does Solzhenitsyn mean by that? When we have to look at our definitions of who's an enemy, who's right, who's wrong, with some humility. Because we can have evil in our own heart, can't we? Are we the perfect arbiter of what's right and wrong? Do we know completely and perfectly we have the right way and everybody else is the wrong way? We have to have some humility and recognize that we have original sin like everybody else and that we're not perfect. And so we look at this topic of division and us versus them with, I hope, some humility. You think division is a problem today? Yes, it is. It really is us versus them. And there, look, I'm not denying the fact that there are enemies out there. I have no doubt there are enemies out there, lots of them. But what do we do if we've identified someone as an enemy? What did Jesus say about enemies? Matthew chapter 5. "You've heard it said, that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If the enemy's out there, pray for him. Absolutely. What if the enemy, though, is in the church? What if there's an enemy in here today? What do we do? Let me ask you, is it possible to even have enemies in church? Let me ask you this question. Let me see with a show of hands. How many people have ever had a bad church experience? A lot of hands. How many people have ever been in a church that went through a split? Do you see how many hands we have raised on those questions? As long as there are human beings in church, we're going to struggle with this. We're going to have to deal with this. Because, like Solzhenitsyn said, the line of good and evil passes through every human heart. I think it was Charlie Schultz who said this, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. Isn't that the attitude of the church? Don't we all just love mankind, but we really have a problem with one another? Don't church people have this attitude? All right, have we ever thought something like this or heard somebody say something like this? I'm not going to Bible study with those people because they rub me the wrong way. Or I don't like that believer. Or their personality makes me feel weird. Or that guy talks too much. Or this one, I'm not going to that prayer meeting because some people pray funny. Let me tell you that I lead two prayer meetings a week. And almost every week, somebody prays in a way that I'm not comfortable with. So, prayer is important. We got a lot of different backgrounds going on here. That's okay. I still think prayer is more important than me getting offended by how somebody prays. Absolutely. So here's my point. Fight division with love and God's commands. Our perspective on unity has to begin with Jesus and what he said. Now, at the end of his life, at the end of his earthly life, the night before he was betrayed and crucified, he prays for you and me. First prayed for his disciples, and he says this in John 17. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. He prayed for those 12. Those 12, Lord, I want you to make them unified together. But then a little later in John 17, he prays for you and me. And he says this, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus wants us unified. Jesus wants us together. He wants us one. He's praying for that. I'm confident he's probably still praying for that. And it wasn't just a one and done. I think he's still praying for that. He wants us not avoiding one another. He doesn't want us to gossip about one another. He doesn't want us to get along and avoid one another. He wants us one, unified, that whether we're Calvinist or Arminian or charismatic or non-charismatic. A.W. Tozer said this, and I think it's pretty interesting. He said, if you have 130 pianos together and you use the same tuning fork to tune them, that they would all be in tune with one another. You know what a tuning fork is? You know, pianos need to be tuned. And so he's saying if you use the same fork on every one of those 130 pianos, that they would be in tune with one another. Now, I use the number 130. Tozer said something different. Because our attendance at this post-COVID time is around 130. If we are all tuned to the same standard, if we are all tuned to Jesus, looking to him as our standard, very naturally we should be in tune with one another. Right? Does that make sense? We need to be in tune with Jesus. Who have you been in tune with lately? Or what have you been in tune with lately? A lot of things we can be in tune with. The media, news stories, what friends think, other things. be in tune with Jesus. Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 6. This is a passage that talks about unity and diversity. Here's what it says. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body. Look, notice how many times he uses the word one here. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul then goes, I'm not going to read it, but Paul then goes ahead in Ephesians 4 to talk about the different gifts that the church has and the roles that those gifts play. And he uses the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he compares the church to a body, just like my body, and that Jesus is the head, and then we're all parts of the body, and the parts are different. And there's different emphases, and they look different, and they do different things, and yet they still should be functioning together. One is not better than the other. They all work together. We need all the parts. And in both Ephesians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 12, we see this. Unity is not uniformity. Unity means we don't all have to look the same or talk the same, but we should still be one. It's not uniformity. So whether instead it is unity and diversity, not unity and uniformity, it's unity and diversity. That's where we're all from different backgrounds. We all have different personalities, different giftings, different leanings, maybe different politics, heaven forbid. But we should all be one. Somebody once said there are two types of people, and I love things like this because there's 87 different two types of people. That there are truth tellers and grace givers. Have you ever heard that? Truth tellers and grace givers. Truth tellers have the gift of discernment. They get right down to the crux of the matter. They care less for your feelings than they do for the truth. And they're going to tell you the truth whether you want to hear it or not. Truth tellers. And they're ready to share that truth at a moment's notice. Grace givers are full of mercy. Full of mercy. They see the potential in the roughest of people. They shower care and concern on people. They're ready to show mercy to all, and sometimes without discernment. Just got to love everybody. Now, truth tellers tend to look at grace givers as too soft. Oh, these mercy people, we got to hold people accountable. Let's get a little tough love here. Come on, people. Grace givers think the truth tellers are too harsh. Oh, just they need to soften up a little bit. Why can't we just love one another just like God loves us? He's got his love. Now, which kind do we need in the church? What? You're a truth teller, aren't you? So stop judging the other kind, what I'm saying. Now let me ask you this. Was Jesus a truth teller or a grace giver? John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. We need both. Stop judging somebody else who's a little different than you are. Colossians chapter 3. Here's more grace and truth. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let me ask you, have you ever had to bear with somebody? What does it mean to bear with someone? You got to put up with them, don't you? You got to put up with them. And you've got to do it without eye rolling. And that's tough. You put up with their stuff. I mean, the person that talks too much, the person whose personality drives you crazy, what do you do? The question is, how can I love this person? How can I put on love for somebody that drives me crazy, or whose personality is not quite like mine, or who talks too much, or whatever? Now, sometimes you might need to just listen to them and love them anyway. Other times you might need to say something, maybe a gently say something like, you know, sometimes when you speak too long, I tend to lose focus. Maybe if you can shorten it a bit or ask some questions, if you can do that properly. Here's a picture of my brothers. Dan is on the left, Dave is in the middle, and that's me behind the sunglasses. This picture was taken about September of 2019. Is that 2 or 3 years? 2021. Yeah, 2 years ago. I was back in Minnesota. This is at the Minnesota State Fair. And it was on this trip that Dan and I had an opportunity to tell Dave in the middle that he talks too much. That was a difficult conversation. We went mini golfing and did some stuff together because I was in town. And we went out for ice cream. We sat down and talked and, you know, just sitting around a table and outside. And Dan and I opened up and said, Dave, you talk too much. He needed to know this because sometimes his nieces and nephews avoid him because they didn't want to get caught in a 30-minute one-way conversation. My brother Dave can talk like a Senate filibuster. I'm not kidding. But sometimes you have to speak the truth. How do you do that? Ephesians 4:15. Here's how Paul counseled the folks at Ephesus. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who's the head, that is Christ. You have to speak the truth. People, we've been talking about disagreements and division, that kind of thing. That doesn't mean you give up on the truth. Speak the truth. Speak the truth about the vaccine. Speak the truth about the election. Speak the truth about where we're at today and what we need in our society. Do not hold back on the truth. But speak the truth in love. Can you speak? That's how we speak the truth, in love. I was with somebody last night who admitted to a Christian who admitted to wishing Nancy Pelosi would have a stroke. And I said, did you pray that in love? You have to speak the truth in love. Grace and truth together like Jesus. Someone once said conflict is inevitable. I grew up thinking conflict is entirely avoidable. Because in the family I grew up in my personality, I just don't. I want to stay away from conflict. But as a pastor, I cannot avoid staying away from conflict. Not at all. I have to deal with it all the time. People disagree with me, and I have to talk with them. But it helps to know that conflict is inevitable. It happens. It's a part of the human condition. We have conflicts. You have to deal with conflict rather than run from conflict. So you have to head into it. As you head into conflict, speak the truth in love. That's the way to do it. That's the right way. Here's the wrong way. Get offended at somebody, blow up at them, and then leave. And that happens. You ever known that to happen? Somebody get offended and take off? You know what a lure is? That's a lure. Some of you fisher people know what a lure is, right? You might use one. I'm sure you used a lure before. That's a nice looking lure. What is a lure? A lure is something that looks like something but isn't really something. A lure is something that is made to pretend like it's something, but what's the end result? You get hooked. You get hooked. Absolutely. John Bevere, an author, wrote a book a few years ago called The Bait of Satan. The Bait of Satan. Anybody read that book, if you read that book? What was John Bevere, what did he say was the bait of Satan, the lure of Satan? How does he get us into division and sin? Offense is what he said. Getting offended at someone else. Getting offended at what they say, what they've done. Leaving in a huff, that kind of thing. You ever been in a church where somebody got offended and then left in a huff? Or they got offended and they said something nasty or did something nasty, then they left in a huff? That happens way too much. And it's part of the human condition. What do we do? Well, how do we speak the truth in love? If there's sin or doctrinal error with somebody else, you have to go to them and talk to them. You need to speak up. We need the truth. From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about somebody who might have gotten angry, might have called somebody a crazy fool, or been angry with somebody, and then he says this. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So if you've done something to somebody, maybe you lost your temper, maybe you called somebody a crazy fool, and it's time for the offering. And rather than put your check in there, you say, I got to go get right with this person. I got to go be reconciled to them before we, you know, do anything else. Let's deal with this. That's what Jesus said. That's if somebody has something against you. But what if you see somebody else involved in sin or some other issue or error? Here's Matthew 18. Jesus again. If your brother or sister sins, go to them and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So, and how do you treat a pagan or a tax collector? You love them and pray for them, right? All right. So whether someone has an issue with you or you have an issue with somebody else, what are you supposed to do? You go to the person. You go to the person. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You don't go to somebody else and gossip. You don't go to somebody else and say, I got a prayer request that guy's really been a jerk and we need to talk about it. You don't do that. Now, I told you this a few weeks ago, but it's so good I have to tell you again. There's a guy in Chicago, started his own public relations firm. And one of the first rules he did when he hired people in his firm, he says, you cannot gossip. If you gossip it up, you'll get fired. And the reason he did that, because it was his own firm now, he was in a different firm somebody else owned 2 years prior to that. And he said the office gossip was rampant. And it destroyed careers and it destroyed morale. And so he made a rule up. And did I have it on the... Yeah, there it is. Here's the rule he made up if you're going to work at that PR firm. If you have something to say to or about a colleague, you must say it to their face. Is that a good rule for the church? That's a good rule for everywhere, isn't it? Where you work, your family. If you've got to say something to or about someone, you say it to their face. That absolutely applies to the church. In this guy's firm, if you persist in gossip, you get fired. Now, I think this whole idea of going to somebody else can apply not just if there's sin or doctrinal issue, but if you feel weird with somebody. Maybe there's somebody, just a relationship you're not quite sure about, go talk to them. Absolutely. How can we resolve this? I want to maintain the relationship. Now, other times, you can go to a person, then sometimes, and this is a judgment call, that you know with somebody it's their personality or their background or something that they've been through, and they're probably not going to change. And what do? You love them. You're patient with them. You say, you know what, that's just that brother or sister. That's just the way they are. And I'm just going to love them and be patient through this thing. So if you can say something specific and repair the relationship, great. If somebody bugs you, they're probably not going to be your friend. That's okay. Probably not going to spend a lot of time with them, but you can still love them and listen. Be slow to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why do we do this? Why do we bear with people and follow these things? Because people are so eternally important. C.S. Lewis, and I love Lewis, and he's got a quote for almost everything. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, and civilizations, these are mortal. And their life to us is the life of a gnat. We don't think like that. That nations and civilizations, that... boom, they're done in a flash. There's a life of a gnat compared to our life. Now, I couldn't find a picture with the full Lewis quote, but here's what he continues to say. It is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. These are the people we think are our enemies. These are the people we struggle with. They disagree with. All of them are immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Will we treat them as such? Will we have the kind of compassion we have that they need? Can we speak the truth in love? Can we fight fear with God's love and the promises He's given us? Can we fight division with the love God gives us for other people and follow His commands? That's the scripture for today. Let's pray. Lord, we see there's so much going on in terms of fear and division in our world today, and we ask for grace upon us to hear your promises, follow your commands, receive your love, and love one another with it. Lord, we need help for this. It's not natural. but we trust you have it for us. Fill us and lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Singing, Bind Us Together, Lord. For those of you who have prayer needs, don't forget about the picture for volunteers from the Fun Fest and the potluck, I believe, is downstairs.
Yeehaw!
Go and enjoy your day.